Isaiah chapter 32. Let's read God's word. And as we read God's word, just reacquaint ourselves with the awareness that it is God's word. And that it's God who speaks to us through these perfect lines. Isaiah chapter 32. So good to see you all together. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongues of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for their palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you revive us again. Lord, we praise you, O God, for the Son of thy love, who has died and has risen and now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the marks of great writing is timelessness. Great writer, or really a great artist, will communicate across generations and across even the centuries, because what they write, though addressed to the people with which they lived, though what they write is spoken to a particular people, it winds up really communicating across the ages. A few years back, I heard a very gifted African-American preacher who ministers in an urban context, quoting with joy and delight from passages from the very British Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. He was delighted sharing her writing because it stands the test of time and communicates across cultures. The musical Fiddler on the Roof, man, I've been in America too long, I almost said the Fiddler on the Roof. But anyway, is the same way. This very Eastern European story is beloved in America and is apparently particularly loved in Japan, where the musical's themes of tradition and change speak deeply into many Japanese hearts. Every few years, I will read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. It's one of the most moving pieces of literature I've ever read. And as you read it, one of the things you realize is it was deeply shaped by really thousands of years of Western literature. Martin Luther King Jr. was able, without his library, while in a jail cell, to be able to quote from Augustine, a 4th century theologian, John Bunyan, a 16th century theologian, and dozens more. Without a library, he's quoting from them at will. And it was really because of their timeless writings that he was in a moment of need able to compose a timeless writing that's really spoken to so many over the years. Isaiah is a timeless writer. You know, he's in another league from the great writers I just mentioned. The words he spoke in the 8th century before Christ were readily found on Jesus' tongue in the 1st century. The words that Isaiah wrote in the 700s were on Paul's pen in AD 50 and 60 as he wrote his letters. The words that Isaiah wrote wove themselves into Handel's Messiah, written about 260 years. And I think you'll agree that there have been times here at Emmanuel Baptist Church in 2021 where we have been reading Isaiah and you wonder if it wasn't just written yesterday, as if it wasn't written as a critique and a commentary on what's happening in America in the year 2021. And of course, that is timelessness. And Isaiah's timelessness comes not just from the fact that he was clearly a very educated poet, but his timelessness comes from the fact that he was, in the words of the New Testament, moved along by the Holy Spirit, that he was God-breathed in his writings. Isaiah is able to speak timelessly because the source of his inspiration is the timeless God who sees all human hearts at all times of human history. As we've read through the book of Isaiah, we have seen that Isaiah has a timeless read on cultural decay. Isaiah really gets at the heart of what it looks like when a culture falls apart. He knows that when a civilization is shattering, it's because the rich are getting greedier and greedier. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, Isaiah 5:8 says. And he knows that cultural decay often flows out of cultural decadence. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Isaiah has pointed out that cultural decay is also marked by a lack of godly male leadership. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 3:2 that the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank have all been removed from leadership in Israel, and now the nation is being ruled by boys. And whenever a nation is ruled by selfish young men instead of self-sacrificial seasoned men, it's on the brink of destruction. He also has pointed out to us that in cultural decay, women tend to give themselves to cultural decadence, a shallow preoccupation with pride and fashion. The women in Isaiah's day walked with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly, seductively with their eyes, covering their bodies with a never-ending assortment of handbags, scarves, pendants, headbands, and anklets, Isaiah 3:16 through 13. Now, Isaiah's insightful in all of this, right? But honestly, not much more insightful than a history class you could take in college. I mean, you could go to a secular college and hear that cultural decay is tied to the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. You could go to any cultural, you could go to any history class and learn that when people give themselves to drunkenness and decadence, you're on the edge of decay. That's not distinctly biblical, even though it is deeply insightful. What Isaiah adds to the conversation is that cultural decay is caused by human depravity. What Isaiah adds to the conversation is that cultural decay has at its root sin. Cultural decay is incited by people who don't want to listen to God. Drunkenness and decadence are symptoms of a deeper disease. And that disease is mankind's refusal to listen to God. The people in Isaiah's day would tell their prophets, "Tell us no more about the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 30, verse 11. They didn't want to hear it. Isaiah tells us because they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 9. Their leaders were crooked and oppressive. Pastor Jeff told us they could fill a table with vomit from their all-night drinking parties. Their women were happy as long as they got a new outfit. Isaiah is timeless, though, because he points out that the root of all this, the source of all this, is that every human being has a totally depraved, blind, unwilling to see heart. The other thing that makes Isaiah timeless is that he actually thought things were going to get better. He actually had, in the midst of all of this decay, not a despair or a depression, but an abounding hope that everything was going to get much, much better. He really believed that God, whose wrath was breathing down Israel's neck, was going to turn and give his people a kiss of grace that would change them forever. Throughout Isaiah's prophecy, he tells us about a king who will change things, a spirit who will transform people, and then he goes on to tell us about nations and people who will turn from decadence and drunkenness and depravity to the deep, forgiving grace of God. Emmanuel, Isaiah tells us about what we've found in Jesus Christ. He tells us about today, when there will be hundreds and thousands, even across the world, millions who've been given new hearts and are now living lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, lives that actually salt and light cultures rather than destroy them. Isaiah saw it all coming and his writings speak to us timelessly because they are timeless. They actually are being fulfilled and worked out in the very day and age in which we live. What I want to do this morning is I want to show you three visions, or maybe I better say two visions and a call that we find in Isaiah. Visions of hope and a future. Isaiah's been giving us plenty of judgment to swallow, and I've been happy to give it, lots of it, to other preachers to preach. Just kidding. I've had my share as well. He's been giving us plenty of judgment to swallow, but Isaiah also gives us tons a vision and hope and glory for the future. And so I want us to see a vision that Isaiah gives of men ruling like Jesus. Second, a call for women to mourn like Jesus. And third, a vision of the Holy Spirit transforming everything. Let's look first at Isaiah's vision of men ruling like Jesus in verses 1 through 8. He begins by telling us in verse 1 that behold, which means look. So if you're not looking, look. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And it's very clear, if you've been reading Isaiah for these last number of months, that he's not just talking about any king. Every single king that comes on the Jewish scene is a failure. Even the best of them had these huge blind spots. And when Isaiah talks to us about a king who will reign in righteousness, he's talking about the king that he mentioned in chapter 9, verse 6, when he said, "Behold, to us a son is born, a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the king who will ultimately practice what he preaches, the king who will ultimately rule and not just pass good laws, but will actually rule, imposing and drawing men to those very laws. Now, speaking of him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is what this verse is all about. Notice that the king here has authorities under him who rule like him. Behold, verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness. That's Jesus. And princes will rule in justice. One of the things that Jesus does when he establishes his authority is that he changes how those under him exercise authority. He changes the way in which you and I handle the spheres that God has given us in our lives, which is why the New Testament is preoccupied with teaching believers how to rule their sphere of authority just like Jesus. It's why the Bible says to bosses, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven," Colossians 4:1. It's why Paul says, in a world where the children have constantly been abused, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's why Paul says, in a world that has constantly seen spousal abuse, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." It's why, in a world that has constantly seen pastoral abuse, he says, "To the elders who rule well, let them be considered worthy of double honor." Do you see what's happening here? Jesus, who has all authority, is now teaching all those who exercise authority in any sphere that they're to exercise it like him, with righteousness and with justice. And as much as I think this has application to dads and moms and bosses and pastors, I can't escape the fact that when Isaiah's original readers would have read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice," they would have, of course, thought of real, literal princes, what we would think of as congressmen and congresswomen, senators, presidents, governors, mayors. What we're being told here is that when Jesus moves into the world and establishes his authority at the ascension, it begins to affect every layer of society as men and women bow their knee to him. So what we want to see as Christians is we want to see councilmen and women, mayors, state senators and representatives, governors, presidents, who honor Jesus. Now, someone might be sitting there going, "Oh my word, these guys are trying to set up some sort of Christian theocracy where everybody's not a Christian gets the sword or something or is outlawed." Let me just tell you, the people you need to worry about that the least in the world are Baptists. And the reason I say that is from the inception of Baptists, from the first time there were Baptists on the earth calling themselves Baptists in the 1600s, one of the things they were appealing to kings for was for a freedom of conscience, a liberty of religion. They were of the belief that kings ought not to make laws that commanded people to worship Jesus. Because when people are commanded by kings to worship Jesus, That's not the kind of worship Jesus wants. Rather, they understood that kings and governors and rulers ought to make laws that give a space for freedom of religion. Not because God's okay with every religion, but because he wants to create a place of freedom where men and women can freely come to understand and explore and hopefully believe the gospel. So we want to see the gospel affecting national rulers. Of course, I hope you're raising your kids for more than just reading their Bibles and avoiding lust. We want to be raising children who will take up positions of leadership in a culture, who will stand against oppression in a culture, who will, wherever they're given a sphere of rulership, will exercise it like Jesus. That's the goal in what we're doing at Emmanuel, and we're not trying to create a culture where we make Christianity the law of the land. We're trying to make a culture where people have the freedom to come to Christ, because there is no ultimate religion of the land. Now, on top of that, I want to just show you a few more things that are very, very encouraging here. Jesus changes authority, but I want you to also notice that he changes spirituality. Changes spirituality. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongues of stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Now, I want to remind you that in the book of Isaiah, one of the clearest ways that Isaiah will communicate the sinful human condition, one of the clearest ways that Isaiah will talk to us about how sinful people are, is he will say they have closed eyes. They are willfully blind. They are willfully deaf. They've stuck their fingers in their ears so deep they can't hear anymore. And as a result, what happens when people do that is, honestly, they don't think reasonably because they're so busy shunning the truth. And then they speak hastily and stammer out of their incoherent worldview and grasp on the truth. And what Isaiah is telling us is that a day will come when people will see clearly, hear clearly. And then I love this, the heart of the hasty. I just need to know what's true. I'm just flipping through Twitter. What side am I on? No, the heart of the hasty will settle down and understand and know, and then they will speak distinctly. And in fact, the word can be translated, they will speak plainly. What a beautiful picture of conversion. Going from, I won't hear it, I'm not listening, but I know I'm right because I'm loud, to, I can take a good long look at God's word. I don't have to immediately decide what team I'm on in any given debate. I can take the time and the patience to analyze and ask the question, not what team am I on, but is it true? And then once I understand what's true, I can speak plainly. Honestly, even in the face of death. That's what God does in a person. That's the new spirituality. Jesus brings a new authority. He brings a new spirituality. He also brings a new definition of folly and nobility. He brings a new definition of folly and nobility. Verse 5, the fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. We have politicians throughout this land and throughout all lands who are known as sexual perverts who couldn't keep a marriage together if they tried. And every time they walk in a room, the first line is, welcome the honorable so-and-so. Jesus is going to bring that to an end. We also have a situation where fools, and I know preachers get a reputation for picking on Hollywood, but we live in a day and age where a person who can act but can't keep a marriage together to save their life, a person who's clearly given over to glamour and licentiousness, is apparently our authority on the environment, on policing in America. We turn to fools to get our answers. What Jesus does is he transforms things so that noble people get called noble, fools get called fools, and scoundrels aren't called honorable, they're called scoundrels. It's radical. In other words, what Jesus does when he converts people is he enables them to tell it like it is and to honor what ought to be honored. Verses 6 and 7, I don't have time to go through, but if you look at it later today, it's an x-ray of the heart of the fool. Verse 8 is just a precious verse I want to think about with you for a moment. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things, he stands. Do you think of yourself like that, Christian? You're a noble person. Now, I know it's hard when the laundry's piling up and the food in the kitchen's a little bit of chaos to think I'm nobility, but that is exactly what you are. A child of the King, an adopted one of God the Father, an heir of a new age. That's who you are. And when you are noble, you don't live like you crawled out of a swamp a millennia ago. You live according to your calling, and you begin to plan noble things with your life. One of the most noble things a person can ever give themselves to, even though it seems relatively debased and mundane these days, is the building of a family. Now, I don't mean at all to denigrate what can be done in singleness. Our Savior is the prime example. And the Bible holds out the deep influence and ministry of singles in the Scriptures, and we want to do nothing but celebrate that. But it's pretty clear from Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 3, Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 2, that where many, if not most, Christians lived out these noble callings was in the building of a family. G.K. Chesterton said, "The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man with his ordinary wife and his ordinary kids." Are you aware that as you stay committed for decades, which is someone who's done two, is no easy task, as you invest for decades, and as someone who's raised four, I don't know if I can use that in the past tense, but raising four is no easy task. But it's a noble purpose, and it's something you want to give yourself to as a noble task, and let no one diminish it as mundane or useless or something that you should leave off so you can do real ministry. No. We want to be those who give ourselves to noble tasks. I do want to say one thing to the brothers, especially you single men. Many of you men say you want to lead one of these extraordinary noble families, but you do not present yourself to the world like you are interviewing for a noble task. Many men dress like slobs who never change out of their gym clothes. They don't brush their teeth or wear deodorant. This is the same generation that wants every woman they meet to look like a pornographic starlet. And many, though they're striving to read their Bibles every day, have no plan to get a skill, a trade, or a profession, or to build a business that would provide for a family and care for a wife and children. But men, if you showed up for a job interview looking the way most of you do on a daily basis, you would not get the job. And if the interviewer said, "What are your plans for the future or the things you've done in the past?" and you told them your resume, you would not get the job. But brothers, many of you present yourself to the women of the church just as sloppily. and just as incoherently, and you wonder why you don't get the date. And this at a time when most women have a clear plan for what they're going to do with their lives, how they're going to provide for themselves, how they're going to develop their skills. What a horrible time for men to drop off from that kind of concern for presenting themselves to the world, not only as those who are going to do a noble task, but if you're going to do a noble task, why not walk through life looking like you're doing a noble task? That's the vision Isaiah gives us of how the king changes authority and spirituality and folly and nobility. Now let's look at the call he gives us to abandon complacency. We get this in verses 9 through 14. If there is some unwritten memo for preachers that says you're supposed to tear a strip off of men in your preaching and just encourage the women who have to deal with such sinful men, Isaiah did not get that memo. He is an equal opportunity offender. He is a cross-gender convictor because he believes that both men and women are totally depraved, are apart from Christ. And here he begins to expose the sin of complacency among the women of Judah. They were spiritually complacent, lackadaisical, in the face of God's coming judgment. That is, God was going to destroy these women and he was going to destroy this nation, but the women were consumed with trifling matters, with temporary things, rather than consumed with the wrath that was going to destroy their babies, their husbands, and their cities. So Isaiah says to them, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder. You will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for the joyous house in the exultant cities, for the palace is forsaken and the populous city deserted." In other words, he's saying to them, in just a very short period of time, your cities are going to be laid bare. Your gardens that you eat from, they're like your cupboards, they're like your refrigerators. They're going to be covered in weeds. Your land won't bear the fruit your babies need to eat, and your babies will die. Your husbands will die. Your neighbors will die. Everyone around you will die. And all you're concerned with is the trifling matters of everyday life. You know, I've seen a lot of women's ministry events aimed to provide refreshment, and that's good. I've never heard one bill themselves as, "Come and we will beat our breasts together in weeping prayer." I've never seen that. I've never seen anyone say, "We really want to get together and tremble together at the fact that all of our children who haven't repented and believed are going to hell, and we can't bear the thought." And yet that is exactly what Isaiah calls women to hear in this passage. Of course, these words have application for men and women, but to keep in the spirit of the passage, listen to me, if your children are not converted, then when they die, they will enter eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the most important reality to care about for your children. If your husband does not believe in Christ, then he will go to a place where you do not die and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66, 24, Mark 9, 48. Sisters, in just a few moments, everyone you know will die. And everyone you know who doesn't know Christ will die without Christ and face the eternal wrath of God. Therefore, complacent lives are utterly inappropriate, doesn't even do it justice. Just out of touch with reality. And what's called for is a weeping and a beating and a gripping of the soul that says, I've got to call out to God for the salvation of those I love. That's the biblical womanhood I'm called to. Above everything. Sisters, if this is already your heart, if in the prayer closet no one knows about this is already the way you pray, I cannot wait to see the answers to your prayers unleashed on this church and on those you're praying for. And if this not you, if you're like, there's never a time anyone would ever catch me looking like this. Never in my life have I ever even been in this posture, not once. Or maybe it was once 10 years ago, but it's been pretty chill since then. Let me ask you, what is fueling that complacency? What do you need to cut out to allow this kind of awareness of the wrath and judgment of God in? Is it something you're listening to? Something you're watching? Something you're preoccupied with? Do not let your soul scroll past Isaiah's message like some forgettable social media post. Dwell on this one this afternoon and this week and beg God to destroy the complacency of your own heart. Let me put it to you in New Testament language. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's okay to pursue less joy for a season so you can mourn over what really matters and flee the sin of complacency. A vision of how the king brings authority and spirituality and a new view of nobility and folly, a call to women to flee complacency, and finally, a vision of what it looks like when the Spirit is poured out. The complacent women here, if you notice in Isaiah, are called to plead with God until something happens. Destruction is going to come, Isaiah says, until something happens. And it says there in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Beating ourselves in prayer is not the end goal. Asking God to pour out his Spirit is the end goal. And he says, do this and really see this. You're going to just see destruction until I pour out my Spirit from on high. Five times in the New Testament, we are told that the Spirit has been poured out from the right hand of Jesus. This is a New Testament blessing that we see all over the book of Acts. The book of Joel says, and it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, in the book of Acts, that pouring out of the Spirit, it resulted in miracles that were just glorious to see, supernatural miracles in front of your face. Isaiah wants us to focus a little differently. What he says the Spirit does is just as miraculous, but he's not as concerned with tongues and prophecy like Joel. He's concerned with the moral change that the Spirit produces. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Now, when you think wilderness, don't think Red River Gorge. Think desert in the Middle East. Think a place you can't grow crops. Think a picture for the barrenness of the human soul without Christ. A place that can't produce any spiritual fruit. Isaiah says, the Spirit will be poured out on high and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. You think Paul got that fruit of the Spirit language from nowhere? You think he was just sitting around some day? I know. I'll describe what the Spirit does in our people's lives as fruit. No, he was a man saturated in Isaiah, and he knew when the Spirit was poured out, it produced love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, all the things that there's no laws against, says Galatians. The Spirit produces righteous men and women. The Spirit is often given to the prayers of those who've abandoned complacency and are asking God to pour out His Spirit. And when it comes, it produces this moral transformation that makes desert wildernesses into fruitful fields. And notice this, the field just gets bigger. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And then it says, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in a fruitful field. It's talking about the fruit the Spirit gives, a fruit of justice and righteousness. Now, what I want to point out to you before I close is this, is that when the Spirit comes upon a people, in the same way that the kingship of Jesus makes all the rulers under him different, the Spirit also touches churches and society with transformation. Look at what happens here. When the justice begins to dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abides in the fruitful field, there are certain effects. Verse 17, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Or look up at verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. There's a link between righteousness in a people and the peace those people enjoy. When I was in high school, I was attending every political protest I could get my hands on. And we would chant the same things we heard chanted this summer. No justice, no peace. That's exactly right. As long as there are crooked cops or crooked criminals in the streets, you don't get peace in a society. But when justice comes, the kind the Spirit creates, it actually begins to create peace, not just in your heart, but among your neighbors, among the people amidst whom you dwell. It actually begins to transform from inside the heart all the way out. Now, of course, we've got to rush and say, the place this is perfectly fulfilled is in heaven. That's where all your neighbors will never steal your stuff. And so you don't have to lock your doors in heaven. But we are forgetting so much if we forget that God has over and over worked by His Spirit so that societies and cities have been transformed. I'm going to tell you a story and I'm going to sit down. In 1971, there was a revival in the city of Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. Now, I know you may not know Saskatoon, so let me just tell you, it's just north of Regina. I knew that would do nothing for you. It's just north of the North Dakota-Montana border, which for most of you does almost nothing as well. But anyway, it's up north where I grew up. 3 years before I was born, 1971, there was a powerful revival in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. A small church just began to pray. And then they had some visiting evangelists come, and God just began to work revival. His presence began to be thick on the services. There was confession of sin. the small church eventually had to go to a bigger church and ask to start meeting there. And then people from all over the city of Saskatoon, it's a city of about 250,000, they needed to start renting out the largest theater in town. And then, like all good Canadian revivals, they had to eventually rent out the hockey rink to gather all the people together. And meetings would go on every night. All the things you'd think of with revivals, singing, confession of sin. But there was also social change. The chief of police in Saskatoon, 1971, reported to the local papers that there were many people coming to the police station and reporting the crimes they themselves had committed. Store owners were shocked by the number of people coming to them and confessing shoplifting. You want to do something great for Louisville? Shed complacency and call out to God for the outpouring of His Spirit again. It's something He did once definitively at Pentecost. It's something He's done again and again and again through the history of the church. It's something He loves to do because Jesus is on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You and ask You for Your marvelous grace to let us live in our spheres of authority under Your authority. Lord, to shed complacency and to begin to seek You for revival, to live in light of judgment. And Lord God, we beg You for the Spirit's transforming power, not only in this church, but through this whole city. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.